Welcome to the Republican Professor. I'm your host, Dr. Lucas J. Mather. Today is 19 March, 2025, years after Jesus. It is a Thursday, and we are back in black in the New Right versus the Constitution by Stephen Macedo. And we've been working through this, discussing this book. I'm going to share my screen, and we're going to go to the Cato Institute, cato.org. That's C-A-T-O dot O-R-G. They published this book back in 1986 called The New Right and the New Right versus the Constitution, and check it before you wreck it. I'm on Cato's website. I'm just going to watch. Just let me search Macedo here. We'll see what pops up. We'll see if it still pops up. We're in California, so the internet is slow here. It's a developing country. I suppose it could be Cato's website as well, but I highly doubt it. And I don't say that because I take drugs. I don't. When I say I'm high, when I say I'm highly suggesting something, I don't mean I'm describing my physical state. I'm going to stop sharing my screen really quick. Okay. So we stopped at page 16 on the top paragraph last time on 8 January 2026. And again, the way you get to it, for some reason, wasn't the Cato's website was really slow on the search bar. Or it was, I'm in California here, and it's a developing country, but you get there by searching Macedo, Macedo, on the Cato website. But you can also get there by www.cato.org/books/new-right-v-constitution. And you'll get to The New Right versus the Constitution by Stephen Macedo. Stephen is spelled Stephen. And we're discussing this. This is free, by the way. You can download it. Download an ebook. I got the web I got the PDF. I can't remember when. Anyway, but yeah, I printed it out. And I'm so glad I did. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. A lot of good things about it. Some concerns I have, which we're talking about. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're going to get to the end of this chapter. And I'm going to start. We're going to do a fair use of this, do a transformative reading. We'd like to thank Cato University. Cato Institute for publishing this, making it available. Thank you, Cato. Go to cato.org and consider throwing some support their way, because they do this for free. Of course, they do rely on donations. And we'd also like to thank Stephen Macedo for writing it. And my estimation of Stephen Macedo has gone way up since I saw his last book come out, which is In COVID's Wake, which he co-wrote with one of his colleagues at Princeton. We did a analysis of a book review, did a fair use transformative reading of a book review published by Claremont Review of Books about COVID's Wake. You want to check that out. That was just this past winter on the Republican Professor podcast, winter 2026. Check it out in our episode playlist here. I believe it was, let me just double check here. I believe it was February 12th, 2026. So check that episode out on the Republican Professor podcast. It is with good reason, starts Stephen Macedo. It is with good reason that constitutional scholar Walter F. Murphy argues the difficulties that confront any painstakingly thorough and intellectually scrupulous researcher who tries to establish legislative intent are typically insuperable. At the very least, it would take an extremely elaborate theory, a series of difficult judgments, and a wealth of historical research to hack through the great tangle of problems surrounding the jurisprudence of original intent. Yeah. What began as a flight from hard judgments, therefore, ends in a series of nearly impossible judgments and insuperable obstacles. The infirmities of the jurisprudence of original intent appear to be fatal. Yet there is one final disability that would alone prove fatal, even to a theory healthy in other respects. Raoul Berger, whose government by judiciary indicts judicial activism in the name of original intent, asserts what other conservatives like Bork simply assume, that the Constitution was written against a background of interpretive presuppositions, and in particular, that the framers intended p future interpreters to carry out their original intentions. Let me take a look at this footnote here. Okay, it's on Dworkin. I'm going to skip that footnote. We're on page 17 at the top. If the conservatives are wrong about this particular intention, which we might call the original interpretive intent, then the jurisprudence of original intent self-destructs. If the framers themselves did not intend constitutional interpreters to be guided by their specific intentions, then, if only to carry out the original intent, we would have to give up historical research and think about the Constitution for ourselves. This right here links with the last idea that I had on 8 January, which is the struggle here that's presented. Who's making law here? Constitutional law. Filling in the content, as the kids say, of these vague provisions in the Constitution. Is it historical research driving the shop as the jurisprudence of original intent at that time was developing and trying to say, hey, this is what's going on here? Or is it the ethics professors over there in the philosophy department? Are they going to tell us what morality dictates? And so that is what becomes constitutional law. And of course, we know, like I said on January 8th at the very end of the episode, I said, just take a look at the politics of the philosophy departments. Now, the politics in the history departments ain't much better. But the point remains, if you're having analytic philosophy, by the way, which tradition, analytic or continental? Let's say you go with Anglo-analytic, would there be a historical reason to prefer that approach? But the Anglo-analytic philosophy departments in the last 120 years, certainly the last 100 years, have been dominated by atheism and secular humanism, and in some cases, Marxism. Their assumptions are to exclude any talk about God or the supernatural from the realm of philosophy. The assumptions predominantly were that it's a naturalistic world, materialistic, however that's cashed out, and that is what's driving the ethical deliberations. But that is in direct contrast with the founding and with Abraham Lincoln, with republicanism generally, which is why these guys are Democrats. They're Democrats. Let's face it. Ethics departments in the United States are run by Democrats for the last 120 years. So these atheists, these secular humanists, get very squirrely about the so-called Christians in philosophy. I mean, it's better than now than it was in the 90s, that's for sure. And I was a part of a movement that helped change a lot of that. But let's be clear here. One of the main reasons why these secular humanists running the philosophy departments were so squirrely about Christians is not because of Christianity per se, but because they were afraid that they were allowing Republicans into the campus. That's really what was the worry. It was political. If you're a Christian and you're a Marxist, welcome. I mean, they still talk about you behind your back and think you're crazy, but now if you're a Republican, you're not welcome. No. So what Macedo is saying here is, I think illuminated by these comments I'm making, I'm hoping. Unfortunately for the new right, Stephen Macedo continues on page 17, the framers of the Constitution did reject reliance on historical intentions. The modern resort to the intent of the framers can gain no support from the assertion that such was the framers' expectation, for the framers themselves did not believe such an interpretive strategy to be appropriate, writes Jefferson H. Powell in his painstaking and impressive study of the historical record. Okay, that's a historical argument. Are we assuming history is driving the show here? He concludes that there is no indication that they, the Philadelphia framers, expected or intended future interpreters to resort to any extra constitutional intentions revealed in the convention's secretly conducted debates. Now, this is a critique of original intent jurisprudence as it was like a little baby in the crib. It has since developed as Amy Coney Barrett's latest book really interacts with, as far as I can tell. I haven't read the book, but I've listened to podcasts about it. And it seems like she has. She supports it, but with a lot of reservations. And just because it's kind of like when you support democracy, it's like the worst form of government except for all the other ones, kind of thing. And that's kind of how she views originalism. The best originalism is the originalism of public understanding, which is kind of the latest and greatest, and I think that's probably true. I think that's where Coney Barrett an ends up there, as far as I can tell at this point. Now, Macedo is interacting with an earlier version of originalism, and that's been rejected. So this, but I'm pointing out that this, I think it's important for you to understand how the argument developed in originalism. What the criticism was. So, page 17 in the middle. So, how did the founders expect the Constitution to be interpreted? There was no original consensus. Rather, there were two different views on the subject. Many Americans of the Revolutionary period, influenced by the Protestant idea, that the truth of scripture or law resides in the common understanding of plain words, were suspicious of any sort of interpretation at all. Others, I'm, by the way, my note here is simply, this is what we would call now original public understanding of the text, which is my view. And notice he just said that's Protestantism. Well, I'm Protestant. There you go. Thomas Reed, yeah. Common sense philosophy. Others embraced the rich interpretive tradition of the English common law, in which time-honored techniques for interpreting statutes, wills, and contracts were considered an authoritative part of the law itself. Most of the framers of the Constitution were, of course, lawyers. When faced with the task of interpreting ambiguous statutes, colonial lawyers and judges did not look to legislative history, as the modern proponents of original intent would have, going to the next page, us do, page 18 at the top. Legal practice during that period specified that judges might look to an ambiguous act's preamble to determine its apparent end or purpose, as well as to its relation to previous acts and other legal precedents, but not to legislative history or to evidence of the subjective purposes of the legislatures. During the debates in the states over the ratification of the Constitution, the framers had ample opportunity to affirm the controlling authority of their intentions, if they had so wished. But to the contrary, James Madison and Alexander Hamilton, who were most prominent in framing and securing the ratification of the Constitution, positively opposed reliance on the intentions of the framers. They stressed that fallibility and tentativeness were inescapable features of human expression. Constitutional meaning would have to be elucidated and extended by judges in the course of adjudication through reasoned legal deliberation, not by historical research. As Hamilton put it, quote, "The rules of legal interpretation are rules of common sense." Yeah. Adopted by the courts in the construction of the laws. In relation to such a subject, a constitution, the natural and obvious sense of its provisions, apart from any technical rules, is the true criterion of construction. Unquote. That's Federalist number 83. Madison emphasized that the judiciary would play a necessary part in fleshing out the meaning of the law of the land, which included the Constitution. Quote, "All new laws, though penned with the greatest technical skill and passed in, on their fullest and most mature deliberation, are considered as more or less obscure and equivocal until their meaning be liquidated and ascertained by a series of particular discussions and adjudications." And that's Madison and Federalist number 78. Sorry, number 37. Madison, Federalist number 37. You can take a look at that. Some years after the ratification of the Constitution, turning the page, when debating the constitutionality of the Bank Bill, we're on page 19 at the top now, Hamilton explicitly rejected the relevance of historical evidence of the framers' intentions. Quote, "Whatever may have been the intention of the framers of the Constitution or a law, that intention is to be sought for the instrument itself, according to the usual and established rules of construction. Nothing is more common than for laws to express an effect more or less than was intended," unquote. And that is cited in his footnote, Alexander Hamilton, Opinion on the Constitutionality of an Act to Establish a Bank. And that would be 1791, Papers of Alexander Hamilton. Okay, let's keep going here. If the ideas of the founders at the time they drafted and passed the Constitution positively oppose the jurisprudence of original intent, some slightly later ideas seem at first more congenial to it. The Republican theory of the Constitution, as developed and promoted by Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, secured national consensus 10 years into the life of the Republic, a consensus that lasted for a quarter of a century. The Republicans in the early 19th century, like Bork and the New Right generally today, were deeply suspicious of the wiles of construction, or what they perceived as the tendency to distort the meaning of the Constitution and interpreting it. Like Bork, the Republicans saw constitutional interpretation as a search for the Constitution's underlying and original intent. On its surface, therefore, the Republican theory of the Constitution seems to be a precursor to the jurisprudence of original intent. But modern conservative intentionalism is not supported by the Republican theory of the Constitution. Republican strict constructionism, derived from an understanding of the Constitution as a compact between the states, which retained their sovereignty. Now, this is, I think what he has in mind is Spencer Roane. And I do need to disambiguate something here. This is the Republican Professor podcast. He's using the term Republican and he's capitalizing it. But that term has been used in multiple senses in history. And so the way he's in using the term there is not identical to the Republican Party founded in 1854, which I'm a member of. It's called the GOP Grand Old Party. It's quite old. It goes back to 1854. He's using the term Republican because that was part of an expression that the party of Thomas Jefferson and James Madison used in contrast to the Federalists in one of the early disputes that arose in the politics of the late 1790s and the early 1800s. Okay, that's before the Republican Party. The Republican Party adopted the word Republican in the sense that is used in the U.S. Constitution. As we know in the U.S. Constitution, that there's an obligation to provide a Republican and protect a Republican form of government. That's the sense that the Republican Party was using. And the Republican Party in 1854 and since has rejected this assumption that the Constitution was a compact between the states which retained their sovereignty. If that was true, there would be no ground in truth to oppose secession, which is what the Confederacy. So what I'm saying is the Confederacy developed out of this view. And what goes back to Spencer Roane, for example, who was defending it. See, for example, this might be something good to do on the podcast. See the debate between around the bank bill, which was in Marbury versus Madison. Sorry, not Marbury versus Madison. The McCulloch case. Right, Maryland, I think it was. And Chief Justice John Marshall was a Federalist. He was the last great of the founders who was appointed by John Adams to the Supreme Court after John Adams lost to Thomas Jefferson. Anyway, John Marshall expresses the anti-compact view, and Spencer Roane was someone who opposed that view. So that was a debate. I think I should cover that debate on the podcast. I think it'd be good. Strict constructionism was justified for the Republicans, turning the page, by their conviction that sovereign states could not be presumed to have given up more of their powers than they explicitly specified in the Constitution. Thus, the Republicans were mainly concerned about interpreting the federal government's powers narrowly. In contrast, Bork seeks to read federal powers broadly and to read reservations on those powers, including individual rights, narrowly. Okay. All right. Is this making any sense? Now, let's keep going. Indeed, the Republican theory, and that's again the early 1800s version, not the mid 18, like 1854 GOP, okay? The Republican theory of the Constitution was developed in direct opposition to nationalists like Hamilton. I would say that, well, let's keep going. Who interpreted federal powers broadly? According to the Republican-inspired Virginia and Kentucky resolutions of 1798, drafted by Madison and Jefferson, the states retained the right to review federal interpretations of the Constitution and reject those they disagreed with. Republican strict constructionism, again, that's it's confusing, I know, but there's two different view versions of the word Republican. This is Republican 1.0, which became the Democratic Party. And the Republican Party, which goes back to 1854, which Trump is a part of, and George Bush was a part of, and Calvin Coolidge and Eisenhower and Ulysses Grant and McKinley and Theodore Roosevelt and of course Lincoln. Those would be going back to a combination of Hamilton and Jefferson as it's in the Declaration. Okay. So let's keep going, okay? I know it's a lot, I know, but Republican strict constructionism depended basically on the assumption that the states retain their sovereignty as parties to a constitutional compact. Bork's argument for strict construction, however, rests on the wholly different assumption that the Constitution gains its authority from the will of a sovereign national majority, which cannot be supposed to have ceded more rights to minorities than were expressly granted. Nothing could be further from the minds of Jefferson and Madison than Bork's claim that the Constitution establishes a national democracy of broad powers with few reservations on these powers. The legal positivism that undergirds Bork's position, the idea that the Constitution is authoritative because of its source in popular will, is deeply at odds with the founding generation's belief that principles of justice and natural rights are morally binding on any act of the will. Strict constructionism of Bork and other present-day conservatives is clearly at odds with the ideas of the founding fathers. Now, I have the word the circled in that sentence. The strict construction of Bork and other present-day conservatives is clearly at odds with the ideas of the founding fathers. I would say it's at odds with the ideas of some of the founding fathers. The founding fathers disagreed with each other on this. Now, what follows from that disagreement? Now, I would say Bork is at odds with Spencer Roane. And Spencer Roane was part of what became the heartbeat of the Confederacy, the slave plantation movement that led to the Civil War. So, what about that? So, Bork is a Republican in the 1854 sense of the term. And I would say, in the Reagan sense of the term as well. That doesn't mean he's correct on his theory of constitutional interpretation and the details, that I think his theory did need to be tightened up. Just I know it sounds complicated. it might be complicated, but you gotta develop these distinctions here. Some conservatives do see part of the problem is he's using the word conservative, and the word conservative is, I think, actually more confusing than the word Republican. Because conservative is a relational term. Republican is not a relational term. Conserving what? See, that's what I mean. Republicaning what? I mean that's there's no ambiguity, there's no vagueness in the word Republican. The word conservative, though, is unclear. What are it's relational. What are you conserving? You know? So he, I mean, he uses this term conservative as if it's just clear what that means. And I think he means Republican in the 1854 sense. That's what I think he means. But he doesn't say that because that would be Republican too. He uses the word Republican 1.0, but that's what became the slave movement. So, you know, what are you going to do with this? Some conservatives do argue for a return to the old Republican. Okay, there. Thank you. You said old. I think he means Republican 1.0. Some conservatives do argue for a return to the old Republican states' right conception of the Constitution. In fact, many conservatives make more of federalism than does Robert Bork. Mies, for example, approvingly cites Justice Rehnquist's opinion, page 21 at the top, in National League of Cities versus Usury, in which Rehnquist flirts with the states' rights view by speaking of the states in their capacities as sovereign governments and refers to states as coordinate elements in the system established by the framers. I think that's a really weak right there. I think that's a really weak statement. Other conservatives contend more reasonably that the federal government has assumed powers that properly belong to the states, especially certain police powers, powers to regulate health and safety, powers not related to commerce and national defense, and powers not grounded by any reasonable construction in the Constitution's enumeration of Congress's powers. It is one thing to argue that the federal government has assumed powers reserved to the states, making a mockery of both federalism and a government of enumerated powers. It is quite another thing and more difficult, far more difficult, to maintain that the federal government has overstepped its bounds in defending constitutional rights against the states. The scope of legitimate national powers may be more limited than the powers actually accrued by the federal government, but nothing follows from this claim as to the propriety of the Supreme Court's protection of a broad sphere of national rights. The 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments? Yeah! I would say the Republican 2.0, that is the 1854 GOP, which I'm a member of and which is Trump is a member of. The Republican 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, yeah, adopted after the Democrat Civil War, the Democrat caused Civil War. Actually, I inserted Democrat caused. He just says after, adopted after the Civil War. Decisively shift to the national government the responsibility for protecting a broad sphere of individual rights against the states. No argument for me on that. Of course. Of course. Against what states? Against the Democrat states. The old Republican theory, which became the Democrats, which depicts the Constitution as a compact among the sovereign states, which is what led to secession and the Civil War. And the modern conservative idea, that's the Republican 2.0, Republican Party, 1854, have one important attribute in common. Both are based on implausible conceptions of the fundamental nature of the republic. Okay. The Republican claim, and he's talking about Republican 1.0, which became the Democrat. The Republican claim that the Constitution is basically a compact. So here he's arguing against Roan here, page 22 at the top. Among the states is undermined by the fact that the Constitution emanates from and operates directly on the people of the whole nation. This is against Spencer Roan. It sounds a lot like John Marshall right now, who is a Federalist, and that was channeled into the Republican Party 2.0, 1854. Fremont, 1856, first presidential candidate, 1860, Abraham Lincoln, who won, praise God. Sounds a lot like John Marshall and McCulloch versus Maryland to me. We, the people of the United States, as the preamble indicates, and not the states, ordained and established the Constitution as fundamental law. Proponents of the modern jurisprudence of original intent, on the other hand, ignore the fact that the Constitution established and was meant to establish not a majoritarian democracy, but a liberal or constitutional democracy. I'm in agreement so far. Yes, the original intent jurisprudence that needed to be sharpened up, and there were problems with it, and he's totally right about that. Okay. The legitimacy of the national government does rest on the consent of the governed, but not on that alone. Although our scheme of government utilizes some forms of democratic accountability, it remains a system of enumerated or limited powers and broad rights. In short, the Constitution expresses a certain measure of confidence in, but also no small measure of distrust of democratic government. Yes, of course. Why? Because of the sin nature. It's right there in the Federalist Papers. It's a biblical understanding of human nature. We're sinful. If men were angels, no government would be necessary, Madison says in the Federalist. What he means by that is if men were in a pre-fallen state, that's what he means by angels. Remember, Satan is an angel, supposedly. I mean, that's my assumption. The demons are angels of maybe, I think by nature, that's what they are, I think. But, what Madison is saying, the word angel, he's using the word angel instead of demon, because apparently when there's a shift, and I don't know how this works theologically, I'm not sure, but if there's a shift from unfallen state to a fallen state in the angel realm, you don't refer to them as angels anymore. You refer to them as demons. So what I think that Madison means by the quote, "If men were angels," men taking in the species-specific designation, which is the first definition in 1828's Noah Webster's dictionary. You can check that out online. It's the species human. If men, that is human beings, were angels, that is non-fallen being, personal beings that are not God, created beings, creatures. If men were not fallen like the non-fallen angels, no government would be necessary. And that's another way of saying, it's a more poetic way of saying that we have a sin nature since the fall. That's a biblical understanding. That's why there's the suspicion of democratic government. Pure democracy is people are sinful, so it doesn't matter who's running the show or how it's going to go. If a bare majority can get its will at any time, it's going to be a disaster. So you, in order to give it the best shot at flourishing, you gotta restrain the people from themselves. Not just the government, but the people as well. Passions of the majority and the tyranny of the minority. That is very difficult to do. That's what the framers were trying to do, in my view. It didn't make it any much easier when some of them are slave states, some are not, and you got to work together. And how do you do that? It's a miracle. It's a miracle they pulled it off, I think. I don't think it's anything to do with how smart they were. I think that the Lord was all over this. I think. That's my view. Okay, so the legitimacy of the national government, Macedo continues on page 22, does rest on the consent of the governed, but not on that alone. Although our scheme of government utilizes some forms of democratic accountability, it remains a system of enumerated or limited powers and broad rights. In short, the Constitution expresses a certain measure of confidence in, but also no small measure of distrust of, democratic government. For the people who drafted and ratified the Constitution, legitimate government depended not only on the document's origin and popular consent, but also on its conformity with certain principles of justice and inalienable rights, which were held to be natural or of higher moral standing than the will of any majority. I agree with that. My only comment there is okay. The modern jurisprudence of original intent, that is originalism 1.0, before the bugs were worked out, therefore cannot gain support from what is only a superficial similarity to the old Republican, that is Republican 1.0, leading to the Democrats, leading to secession, leading to the Civil War, which Republican 2.0 crushed. And he uses the word old, good, 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 good. Good, Macedo. The modern jurisprudence of original intent, that is originalism 1.0, before the bugs were worked out, therefore cannot gain support from what is only a superficial similarity to the old Republican theory of the Constitution, that's Republican 1.0, Democrat, compact among the states, Spencer Roan, secession, Civil War, Republican 2.0 crush. And then it came back around in the Klan and an obsession with race, which we're still dealing with today from the Democrats. Although it's transmogrified, changes shape, it's demonic, so it's always moving and shifting. But you can tell. You can tell. The Lord helps us understand this stuff. Consequently, there is no reason to think that the founders intended future interpreters to be guided by the founders' own specific intentions rather than by the general purposes set out in the Constitution itself. The Constitution declares itself to be supreme, and the preamble lays out its objects and purposes in broad terms, including the word justice and the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. The very language of the Constitution suggests that the framers, as intelligent statesmen, recognized that the Constitution is not a contract or a statute, but a majestic charter for our government. There he's channeling John Marshall against Spencer Roan in McCulloch versus Maryland. Good, good. That's Repu And so far as that is, that's Republican Party stuff. 1854 GOP stuff. Good. Intended to govern for the ages to come and to apply to both unforeseen and unforeseeable circumstances. The notion that specific but unstated intentions ought to supplant the interpreter's best understanding of the general words and structure of the document represents a devaluation of the statutes of the status, sorry. Of the document itself, page 23 at the top. It is in light of the aspiration to justice and liberty and the other objects and ends stated and implied in the Constitution that the founding document and its problematic passages should be interpreted. Okay. By misunderstanding the purpose of the generation that resorted to constitutionalism, The proponents of the jurisprudence of original intent have planted the seeds of their own destruction. What accounts for the allure of the jurisprudence of original intent? What has led the new right? And that, I don't like that term either. And I've said this before, it's a relational term, and you have to define relational terms in non-relational terms. Because I don't know right to the right of what? What do you, why are you saying right versus left? I mean, what do you even mean? What are you talking about? What is the what are the ends of each of these scales, and what's the middle? So, you know, it's not helpful. I don't think it's helpful. I use the word re Republican versus Democrat. I think that's more clear, I think. So, what has led the new right? I just think he means the Republican Party, I think. But I don't know what he means by new about it. It's not really new, I don't think. But whatever. Okay. What has led the new right to adopt a position so fraught with difficulties and so patently at odds with the spirit of the Constitution? For judges seeking to avoid making difficult judgments of political morality, resort to the framers' intentions appears at first to be an avenue of escape. And for those seeking to constrain the discretion and political influence of judges, originalism, sorry, original public, original intent appears to be a useful straitjacket. Okay, let me comment there. I think what Stephen Macedo is saying is the Republican Party, okay, I'm not going to use the word right, the Republican Party version Reagan 0.0, okay, late 80s, mid to late 80s, is trying to enforce through the executive branch. And to the extent they can through the legislative branch, which together nominates and appoints officers in the judicial branch, the Article 3, that is the judiciary, duty on the judges to remain in their lane, not to legislate, not to invent things in a legislative way. But to judge, to exercise the judicial power and the judicial duty that is intermixed with the word power there. The responsibility. I think the word responsibility is a good word, which encompasses the power and the duty. The judicial power in the Article 3. So I think that. The Republicans and Reagan 8, Republican 8, Reagan 0.0, through his appointment of Bork, which was not confirmed by the Senate, and through his appointment of Meese and others, was trying to do the best they could to constrain the judiciary, as was their constitutional role as appointments and nomination and appointment powers. Original intent, however, can neither. Well, let me read the prior statement really quick. For those seeking to constrain the discretion and political influence of judges, see, that's just what I was just talking about. Original intent 1.0 appears to be a useful straitjacket. Original intent, however, can be neither an escape nor a straitjacket, for there is no simple canonical intent locked in the historical record waiting to be uncovered and deferred to. Nor can conscientious interpreters avoid making difficult judgments, for the Constitution itself will not allow it. Judges who wish to live up to their oath to support the Constitution cannot avoid the difficult political judgments with which the founding document confronts them. And those who invoke against a robust judiciary the founding document and the intents of its framers have understood neither. In any case, the conservative, and there we go with that word again. I want to yawn every time I see that word because it's so unhelpful. But in any case, he thinks it's really helpful. But I have a blank whenever I see that word. I don't know what he means. Is this just a list of positions you hold? In any case, the conservative implication of original intent has less to do with reverence for the ideas of the founders than with the political preference for majoritarian power over individual rights and liberty. I actually think that's wrong. I don't think that that's right. For example, when he wrote this in the 1980s, where were Republicans on the Second Amendment? Well, the Republicans were on the right track on the Second Amendment. The Democrats were not. That's just a fact. The jurisprudence of original intent would render constitutionalism a mere mask, concealing without directing or constraining the sovereign power of majorities. Underlying Bork's version of the Constitution is a majoritarian impulse that, far from being in accord with the intentions of the framers, is deeply at odds both with the text and structure of the Constitution and the project of constitutionalism itself. I first read this on Monday, 8 February 2021 at 8 p.m. outside backyard battling rats with the BB gun. Yeah. Probably had a cigar, but I didn't put that in there. I usually put what kind of cigar I had. That's the end of chapter two. I'm going to make a note of this. This was TRP episode 19 March 2026 from page 16 top. Okay. Thanks for joining me on the Republican Professor podcast. I've been your host, Dr. Lucas J. Mather. Today is 19 March 2026 years after Jesus. It's a Thursday. I've enjoyed this time with you interacting with Stephen Macedo's The New Right versus the Constitution. Go to cato.org and download it for free today. Follow along. I'll warn you that the ebook pagination is different than the PDF version, which is what I printed out. I highly recommend that you print out the PDF version of it if you can find it somewhere online and print it out and make notes. Okay. Make notes, man. I'm making notes right now. Okay. Yeah, God bless you guys. I've enjoyed this time with you. This is tough material. It is tough. Like I said, if you can find the PDF, please get it. It's hard to find. I looked around for it. I couldn't find it in my flash drive. I don't know where it is. I had an older computer at the time, and I couldn't find it on that thing either. I don't know what happened to it. I'm going to look at some of the backup copies I have, see if I can find in a mass storage device or something. I may not have changed the title of the download or something. I don't know what happened to it, but anyway, I'm hoping that you're enjoying this, and let me do a little chaplain's corner here. Lord, we thank you for this time with Stephen Macedo's book. We thank you for Stephen Macedo, Lord. We thank you for his latest book, In COVID's Wake, Princeton University Press, in which he just decimates the Democrats on the lockdowns and the incredibly destructive perversion that we saw all across the country and the whole world, but especially in our country, which is what it's mainly about. Thank you so much for illuminating his soul and mind and giving him the courage to write that book. Lord, we know that we disagree with them on some things here in this book, but it's such a useful exercise to go through, and it's been so generously given to the public by Cato University, Cato Institute, cato.org. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our minds and help us understand how to move this country forward toward flourishing, given that we're radically sinful and the government is constantly tempted to become structurally corrupt because it's run by people and we have very limited attention span. Holy Spirit, would you guide us in this work of loving our neighbors well, as we are commanded to do? Father, providentially guide us. We know that you're the supreme judge, and you've given that authority to the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, rose again to new resurrected life. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in history. Thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us live into this promise of eternal life now, every day. Help us to make the world better to the extent we can, loving our neighbor. Protect us and provide for us. Help us be a light to the nations. Heal us from our perversions. Regenerate us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, take care, guys. We'll see you next time. God bless.